Okay, so here we are, the last session. I always get emotional at session 33. Even though this will probably be the 15th time I'm doing it, I still get emotional. So now, not only, to summarize, Deuteronomy is the last 2 months of the whole 40-year wandering. So now, they've been at the banks of the east bank of the Jordan all this time the Deuteronomy has been written. And now they're actually going to go across. Right? And it's a recount, as we've discussed, it's a recounting of everything. It's a restating of everything. And last time, I think we were making jokes about, oh, that's the 28th time they said that. But it's kind of going over and over, getting people ready to go into the land. Because now they have the covenant, of course, and the rituals are all established. The whole worship system is established. Everything's established, and now they're actually going to have the land. So the land was the first promise to Abraham that they would have the land. The second promise already was fulfilled of descendants, because 66 or 7, depending which translations you read, 70-ish people went into Egypt, and probably 2.5 million came out. So the descendants were multiplied. And the last promise, of course, is that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, which won't happen for a while. But here we are as the fulfillment of that. And so now, as they're going into the land, they've had all of this stuff reviewed for them over and over and over again. And as if it wasn't enough, and we start in 29. Now, remember, the other thing about Deuteronomy is it's Moses doing the talking, not God. This is a book that's basically narrated by Moses. And it's not a thus says the Lord kind of a book. Although, of course, Moses is just about to die. In fact, he's going to die in a couple of chapters. So he recounts, after recounting everything else he did last week, at the beginning of chapter 29, he recounts everything that happened after they left Egypt and all the things that God provided for them, the manna and the quail and the water, and the clothes and shoes didn't wear out. The manna came. There were unmistakable signs and wonders. You talk about signs and wonders. Like when Paul writes to people, like we're just doing 1 Thessalonians at the other group at in Sheffield, and it says, when I came, he said, I preached the gospel, but every time I preached the gospel, it was accompanied by signs and wonders because things happened. They had things happen all the way through the journey. Didn't keep them from rebelling, but they had signs and wonders all the way through the journey. In fact, manna coming 6 days a week, it's a pretty amazing sign and a pretty amazing wonder. And, if your shoes and your clothes don't wear out, that's pretty good. So they're in Moab. This part's written in Moab. It's right at the river. Moabites are part of the people that are going to be driven out. If you remember a few chapters ago, a Hebrew man showed up with a Moabite woman at the tent of meeting, and they were both killed, and then a plague broke out, and thousands of Israelites died because this guy brought a pagan into the place of meeting. And then, of course, the most important Moabite is Ruth, who becomes an ancestor of Jesus, but that's, 500 years in the future yet, that she's going to come around and becomes David's great-grandmother. I don't know if y'all want to read all this or summarize it, but basically it's recounting all the stuff that happened right down to the conquered people. We're going to be moved out. The tribes of Reuben and Gad and part of Manasseh were going to stay on the east side of the Jordan because they liked the pasture land. The only condition was their men had to come and fight for the main part of the land. So they left their wives and their flocks on the east side of the river, and then they're going to go in and fight for the land. And then when the whole land is secure, then they can go back. So that's all recounted there. But what's good here, some of it we are going to read. 29, somebody start reading at 16.
You saw the loathsome idols of wood and stone, of gold and silver that they possess. Let there be then no man or woman, no clan or tribe among you, who would now turn away their hearts from the Lord our God, to go and serve these pagan gods. Let there be no root that would bear such poison and wormwood among you. If any such person, upon hearing the words of this curse, should beguile himself into thinking that he can safely persist in his stubbornness of heart, as though to sweep away both the watered soil and the parched ground, the Lord will never consent to pardon him. Instead, the Lord's wrath and jealousy will flare up against that man, and every curse mentioned in this book will alight on him. The Lord will blot out his name from under the heavens, and will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for doom, in keeping with all the curses of the covenant described in this book of the law.
Okay, let's pause there for a second. So here it's talking about idolatry again. Now that you've had this covenant, you've seen all this stuff happen. If you turned and you worship these other gods, these false images, the judgment's going to come on you. Every curse is going to come on you. And you're not even ever going to be pardoned. It's going to be horrible. Because after all, and lest you think we're so much better than they were, we do the same thing. Because we have thousands of times more than they had, but we still turn away. And we still turn to other idols, and we still, you know, are more worried about our comfort and our entertainment and our material stuff. And we fit, you know, we fit the covenant in when it's convenient for us, you know. So we're, you know, kind of just like they were. I mean, they worshiped actual, you know, saying this is the God of, you know, whatever. We don't worship. I mean, you know, you can find some kooks that worship images of gods. But in general, our idols are all the stuff around us. And, you know, being in this culture, I mean, it's just gotten worse as time's gone on. I mean, for everybody who's here remembers, you know, what it was like 30, 40 years ago. And it wasn't like this. But anyway, so you saw all those things because you passed through the land. So don't do it. You guys have all the promises I made to the patriarchs. You have the law. You have all the stuff I gave you. Don't turn away. If we only didn't, if only we didn't have Adam's nature, we could probably do that. We could probably manage to keep that. So our distractions are different than theirs were. I mean, they had actual idols. And the enemy uses that very subtly because, you know, some of the stuff we do, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with watching TV. There's nothing wrong with going to the football game. But, you know, then it's more and it's more and it's more. And if people like you are worried about it, imagine somebody who doesn't have a clue what we're even talking about. You shouldn't think that if you do this, and these people, you know, worshiping actual idols, don't think that God's going to overlook it. You know, he's not going to overlook it, and the punishment's going to be bad, and everyone is going to see the punishment that's inflicted. You know, when the northern kingdom was destroyed, everybody saw the punishment because the kings were building idols and building temples on hills and stuff that they weren't supposed to do. Everybody saw the place destroyed. When the southern kingdom was destroyed, everybody saw the city destroyed, the temple destroyed, the people carried off because the priests were worshiping idols in the temple. The people were throwing their babies into the fire in front of Moloch. And they thought, you know, well, God's not doing anything about it so far. And, you know, and we see that in our time. How many people you hear say, oh, well, I've been doing that forever. Nothing's ever happened. You know, the God I believe in would never send anybody to hell. The God, But you know, in Galatians 6, it says God is not mocked. I mean, there's so much grace and mercy, we can't even comprehend it. But on the other hand, at a certain point, he's going to stop tolerating the total depravity of it and the rebellion of it. And, you know, in Jeremiah, God talks about how Israel's a prostitute and she's not doing and she's running after other lovers, and that people parade their sin in front of him. They don't even worry about it. And people have forgotten how to blush. Said they have the forehead of a harlot. You know, and Jeremiah points out, you know, there's very few things you can tell a prostitute that's going to make her blush. And that's how the people are with their sin. They're so used to doing it, and they parade it in front of God with no concern that someday they're going to answer for it. That doesn't mean we don't sin, but we know what to do when we do. Imagine living your whole life saying, oh, who cares? I don't care about that. I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing, you know, for 86 years or however long. Now let's go down to, let's skip 22. Let's go down to start reading in 23. 23 to 28.
They and all the nations will ask, why has the Lord dealt thus with this land? Why this fierce outburst of wrath? And the answer will be, because they forsook the covenant which the Lord, the God of their fathers, had made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and adored them, gods whom they did not know and whom he had not let fall to their lot. That is why the Lord was angry with the land and brought on it all the imprecations listed in this book. In his furious wrath and tremendous anger, the Lord uprooted them from their soil and cast them out into a strange land where they are today.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll pause there. But see, what leads to that, if you look a couple of verses before that, when they see the afflictions of the land and the sicknesses the Lord, with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land, brimstone and salt, a burned out waste, unsown, growing nothing, where no grass can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger. Then the nations will say, why did that happen? And the reason it happened was they forsook the covenant. When there's judgment in the land now, 9/11, stock market crash, and COVID, you know, these are just kind of the warm-up acts. Then the real stuff's going to come. People are going to say, why is this stuff happening? Because you've broken the covenant. You act like, oh, I can't believe this is happening. You know, like all these fires in the West and the heat. Oh, it's global warming. No, it's the judgment is in the land. These things are going to go on and they're going to get worse because we forsook the covenant. And so people, in fact, we're not going to look up all these scriptures, but in 2 Chronicles 7, I think it's either 21 or 22, it says, like, when people see the cities destroyed and the temples destroyed, they say, wow, I can't believe this happened. And the reason it happened is you didn't keep my covenant. If you want an explanation why this happened, you didn't keep the covenant. But, you know, it's kind of, it's hard for us to learn, just like when we're little kids and we're learning. Mm-hmm. And somebody says, if you do this, you're going to get punished. If you do this, you're going to get punished. If you do this, and then you do it and get punished, you say, wait a minute, why are you being so mean?
I wanted to do it. That's exactly what I was thinking about.
Yes, and even if you've heard 28 times, if you do this, you're going to be punished, then you're surprised you're punished when you do it.
Yeah.
And it isn't just, you know, for 4-year-olds or 10-year-olds. We do it too.
19-year-olds.
You know, like people are convinced now that because there's a, quote, new morality and we're getting, quote, back to normal, that, you know, all the stuff that's written in the scriptures, all the stuff that the church has taught for 2,000 years, well, you know, that who cares about that? That doesn't mean anything anymore. Because now, you know, we've evolved. We're with it now. As if that takes the place of this. So, you know, that's why Jesus talks about wailing and gnashing of teeth, because people aren't going to believe it. Obi comes back tonight, but, I mean, you can understand the wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you've been taught all this stuff is right and all this stuff is nonsense and all the church teaching is nonsense, then all of a sudden you realize it isn't nonsense, but now it's too late. I mean, how are you going to feel? So basically, you follow the covenant, there's blessing. You don't follow the covenant, there's punishment. This was all part of the parasha reading. This was all part of the Torah reading the Saturday before 9/11. So in New York, you know, all the synagogues in New York were reading this, you know, and all over the world were reading this.
Chapter 29?
Yeah, 29. I don't remember the exact. It's a big chunk. It goes from 28-something to 30-something.
Okay.
Then in chapter 30, we get another interesting approach. Now we start to get, you know, we got this thing about judgment. Now we get this thing about, but wait a minute, I also have mercy. Now we get this kind of look forward to messianic time, to messianic idea. I'm going to find, I'm going to have a, you know, a fix for this. So in chapter 30, start reading, somebody start reading at 1.
"And all these things which I have set before you, the blessings and the curses, are fulfilled in you. And from among whatever nations the Lord your God may have dispersed you, you ponder them in your heart. Then, provided that you and your children return to the Lord your God and heed his voice with all your heart and all your soul, just as I now command you, the Lord your God will change your lot. And taking pity on you, he will gather you from all the nations wherein he has scattered you. Though you may have been driven to the farthest corner of the world, even from there I will, the Lord your God, gather you. Even from there will he bring you back. The Lord your God will then bring you into the land which your fathers once occupied, that you too may occupy it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, so that you may live. But all those curses the Lord your God will assign to your enemies and the foes who persecuted you. You, however, must again heed the Lord's voice and carry out all his commandments, which I now enjoin on you. Then the Lord your God will increase in more than godly measure the returns from all your labors, the fruit of your womb, the offspring of your livestock, and the produce of your soil. For the Lord your God will again take delight in your prosperity, even as he took delight in your fathers. If only you heed the voice of the Lord your God and keep his commandments and statutes that are written in this book of the law. And you return to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul."
Now, pause. So when, now he's talking to them, they're going to be exiled. Now they're not even in the land yet. He's already telling them they're going to be exiled. Now this is the, for us, the equivalent would be, you break my covenant and you commit horrible sins, you're going to be exiled. Maybe not, you know, from North Olmsted to North Ridgeville, or you know, maybe not, we're all going to get transported down to Akron or something, heaven forbid. It's not going to be a physical exile, but we're spiritually exiled, right? With serious unrepentant sin, we're spiritually exiled. But when you're in your exile and you realize what you've done and you turn back and say, oh, this happened because I didn't keep the covenant, then I'm going to have compassion. Then I'm going to have some mercy. Then I'm going to look down on you. Then I'm going to be able to restore you. So he's already talking. They're not even in the land yet, but he already knows they're going to fall away. He already knows they're going to be exiled. And he already is telling them there's going to be a remedy. Repent. So when you're sitting 70 years in Babylon and you say, we're here because, you know, my family and those people, all of, we, you know, we were worshiping idols and we shouldn't have been doing that. We're really sorry that we did that. You're going to come back to the land. You know, when you're in spiritual exile because of sin, you say, well, you know, I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to repent of that. And you're restored. You're taken back to the land, so to speak. So the exile ends. So he's kind of prefiguring the forgiveness of sin by talking about people being exiled and then coming back. And what's interesting is, to me, is they're not even in the land yet. And he's already telling them they're going to be exiled from the land at some point. Just like he tells them, you know, someday you're going to want a king. You know, don't get a king. You know, and then that in 1 Samuel, it's like, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. He says, I told you I didn't want you to have a king. Oh, well, all right. You know, so he's talking about restoring before they're even there. Now, 11, this is good. I love this. Oh, and then he says, you know, your heart's going to be circumcised. You know, he goes back now to there's the covenant and there's going to be a new covenant, which isn't going to be circumcision of your flesh. It's going to be circumcision of your heart. So when you come back, you're going to be refocused. Your heart's going to be circumcised. So you're going to be connected back to the covenant, not because you're circumcised and the other guy's not circumcised, but because you've repented. Your heart's been circumcised. You know, like Jesus said, you know, you're circumcised. What God wants is your heart to be circumcised. Because now you're in the covenant. So, you know, after the Babylonian exile, the people never went back to idolatry. In Jesus' time, there was no idolatry. They got exiled big time and everything destroyed again because they rejected the Messiah, not because they had idolatry like they had in the previous destruction. Basically, you're going to be restored. You're going to go back to the land. God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring. Then he goes into what we did in Deuteronomy 6, starting in 4, with the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then it goes into the V'ahavta, which is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You teach these things diligently to your children, and you talk to them when you lie down, when you rise up, when you're walking on the road. You know, we went through all that. It's called the V'ahavta, and you shall love. Here he's alluding back to this. Because when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? That's what he quoted them. They're trying to trap him, say, which one's he going to say? You know, and then we're going to spring on him. Oh, what about this other one? Oh, what about this other one? He says, no, the greatest one is you love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your soul. And the second one is like it, you love your neighbor as yourself. Everything hangs on this. The law and the prophets all hang on this. So here he alludes back to what he said in chapter 6, but they didn't know it was chapter 6, so they didn't have chapters. But you see the wording. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put curses on your foes and your enemies. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord, keep his commands. The Lord will make you prosperous, the fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of the ground. If you obey the voice of the Lord and his statutes, which are written in the book, if you turn to the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, you'll be restored. So he goes back to that long list in the V'ahavta. So when you go back to that, it's if you do these things, you're going to be reconnected. If, you know, the issue is, yeah, I'm really sorry I did that. And I know you love me and I kind of love you and, you know, I promise next week I'll go to church. So any other questions? You know, that's not repentance. But when you turn to him broken and say, I'm going to give you my heart, my soul, my strength, and I'm going to love you like that, that's repentance. That's honor and worship, not just lip service. So here he says, you're going to go back to this whole statement in the V'ahavta. If you turn back. Now let's go down to 11, because this is so cool.
For this command, which I enjoin on you today, is not too mysterious and remote. It is not up in the sky that you should say, who will go up in the sky to get it for us and tell us of it, that we may carry it out. Nor is it across the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea to get it for us and tell us of it, that we may carry it out. No, it is something very near and near to you, already in your mouth and in your hearts. You have only to carry it out.
Okay, pause there. So, it isn't mysterious. It isn't a complicated thing like who's going to get it for us. I've already told you all this stuff. It's in your mind and it's in your heart. You don't have to go to the other side of the sea. You don't have to send somebody to heaven to get it. You already have it. We have hundreds of times more stuff, thousands of times more revelation than they had, right? We have even more stuff in our minds and in our hearts. So we don't have to say, well, somebody better go. Somebody has to go all the way across the sea to come back and tell us what Christianity is. We have all that stuff. Oh, I didn't know it was that. Somebody doesn't have to go to heaven to get it. We have it here. So it isn't complicated. At this point, the law's all written down. It's in the scrolls. It's on those rocks. People are shouting it from the hills. All these different things he did. So you don't say, oh, I didn't know that. And the same with us. You don't have to send somebody to get it. You know, you can have 3,000 theologians debate something, and they can miss the fact that it's all right there in front of you. You can make every, in other words, you can make everything complicated. But then, on the other hand, if salvation was such a complicated thing, and you had an IQ of 70, would you be damned? No. Are you going to be damned because you're not a theologian? No. Are you going to be damned because you didn't go to, you know, whatever seminary? Of course not. You have the thing. You have the covenant in your heart. You have it in your brain. It's been given to you. They had it in writing. We have writing and we have it in our spirit. That's the new covenant. If you go back to Jeremiah 31, it says the covenant, the law is written in our, on our hearts, not written on stones. It's written in our hearts. So nobody has to tell you it's wrong to steal 20 bucks from the guy. You know, nobody has to tell you it's wrong to tell that guy a lie so you get off the hook. Or nobody has to tell you, you know, whatever. You know that. So they had all been instructed in the law, so they didn't have to go searching for it. I mean, how many times was it repeated to them? They're going to walk by it on the stones. They're going to walk between Erbal and Gerizim with people shouting down laws at them. Get this yet, you guys? You know, like as a, and in the New Testament, New Covenant that we live in, we already know all the things. It doesn't have to be some mysterious thing where somebody says, oh, I didn't know that before. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Starting in 15, these are very commonly quoted in the pro-life movement too. But anyway, somebody start reading at 15.
Here then, I have today set before you life and prosperity, death and doom. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I enjoin on you today, loving him and walking in his ways and keeping his commandments, statutes, and decrees, you will live and grow numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to occupy. If, however, you turn away your hearts and will not listen, but are led astray and adore and serve other gods, I tell you now that you will certainly perish. You will not have a long life on the land which you are crossing the Jordan to enter and occupy. I call heaven and earth today to witness against you. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life, then, that you and your descendants may live, by loving the Lord your God, heeding his voice, and holding fast to him. For that will mean life for you, a long life, for you to live on the land which the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
So, first of all, remember, two or three witnesses. He says, heaven and earth are going to witness. Heaven's going to witness of what, heaven's going to witness to what you've done. Earth's going to witness to what you've done. Two witnesses. But he set all these things before you, and he said, if you obey this covenant, you have blessing. If you don't obey the covenant, you have punishment. So I've set these blessing and curses in front of you. I've set life and death in front of you. Choose life. So choose life. Choose the blessing. Don't choose the death and the curses. And they had this, you know, again, they had this with pagan idols. And, you know, after the time, immediately after Jesus, oh, he's not the Messiah. He's not anything. He's not a prophet. No one follow him. Nobody. Okay, so now you've committed the ultimate thing. You've rejected the Messiah. All this stuff was given to you so you would know the Messiah. The Messiah comes, says, here I am. All these things are about me. Nope. We don't want that. Okay, then you chose death. Then you chose curse. Go live in Russia and Poland and Germany for the next 1,400 years. Till it's, you know, go to Spain and England until they throw you out, and go to North Africa and see how you like it. You're only going to be there 1,400 years, don't worry. But you choose the Messiah, you choose the Messiah, you have life. You know, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. I want to gather you under my wings. You know, wings were the long parts of his prayer shawl. I want to gather you under the wings like a hen does. But you don't want to. So everything's going to be left desolate to you. You know, as we go through our time, you know, through the New Testament, whatever you want to call it, through our new covenant that we've been in now since then, you know, you have people that say, eh, I don't care about that. Eh, God doesn't care about that anymore. He puts blessing and cursing in front of you, and you pick the curse. Puts life and death in front of you, and you pick death. And people aren't even fazed by it. That's the weird thing. You know, if you go from here, you know, and you go and, you know, you commit some terrible sin at 11 o'clock tonight, and you say, oh, I can't believe I just did that. That's a lot different than saying, hey, tough, I don't care. And I'm going to do it again tomorrow. You know, who cares? That's my business. You know? So you choose death, you choose curse. So he says, I put it all before you. You don't have to go looking for it. It's here. I already gave it to you 100 times, as Peter points out. If you don't get it by now, forget it. So, 31. At this point, actually, somebody read from the beginning, because this is good. Moses talking about himself.
When Moses had finished speaking these words to all Israel, he said to them, I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to move about freely. Besides, the Lord has told me that I shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord, your God, who will cross before you. He will destroy these nations before you, that you may supplant them. It is Joshua who will cross before you, as the Lord promised. The Lord will deal with them just as he dealt with Chilion and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom we destroyed, and with their country. When therefore the Lord delivers them up to you, you must deal with them exactly as I have ordered you. Be brave, steadfast, have no fear or dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who marches with you. He will never fail you or forsake you.
He paused there for a second. So this is good. He says, don't be afraid. Don't doubt what I'm going to do. I told you this is going to be your land. I told you these people are going to be out of your way. So be strong. Don't doubt. Don't get discouraged. It's going to happen. Now, this is a very hard, tangible, physical promise. There's the land. It's going to be your land. You know, our equivalent is trust what I'm going to do. Trust and follow me. Don't get discouraged. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. But everybody's afraid. I mean, we're afraid if it starts raining. Uh-oh, it's raining again. You know, we're afraid if our toe hurts. He says, don't be afraid. So he says, the Lord's not going to leave you or forsake you. You know, you see that a lot on posters and stuff. He's not going to forsake you. And we are in hundreds of times better position than they were. Hundreds of times. And so he reiterates, I finally gave up. I know I'm not going across the Jordan. God's tired of me bringing it up. So I'm not going. Joshua is going to be your leader. To reiterate, they've already commissioned Joshua, brought him up to the front. Don't forget, Joshua's your leader now. Joshua's your leader now. Most of the people probably didn't know Moses was about to die. I mean, I don't know if they did or not, but he keeps emphasizing Joshua is going to be the leader. And this is the land that God promised us. So he's going to give it to you. Okay, now go on from there a little bit. Starting at 7.
Then Moses summoned Joshua, and in the presence of all Israel said to him, be brave and steadfast. We must bring this people into the land which the Lord swore to their fathers that he would give them. We must put them in possession of their heritage. It is the Lord who marches before you. He will be with you, and he will never fail. He will never fail you or forsake you. So do not fear or be dismayed.
Okay, pause there. So now he brings Joshua up and he tells Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. So he tells the people not to be discouraged, and he tells Joshua, because you're going to be the leader, don't worry. Don't be discouraged. All this stuff, the Lord's going to go before you, and he's not going to forsake you. He's not going to change his mind at the last minute. When you're halfway across the Jordan, he's not going to say, oh, wait, change my mind. Okay, now read 9, because 9 is good. Actually, 9 and 10.
When Moses had written down the law, entrusted it to be the Levitical priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel, giving them this order. The Feast of Booths, at the prescribed time of the year, relaxation, which comes at the end of every 7-year period. When all Israel goes to appear before the Lord your God, the place which he chooses, you shall read this law aloud in the presence of all Israel.
Okay, pause there. So he gives the law to the priests. He says, here you go. You guys know this? Here's the copy. Here you go. Here's the covenant. And every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles at Sukkot, you're going to read the whole law so that everybody in Israel can hear it. So you're going to have it on TV, you're going to have it on radio, it's going to be on YouTube, it's going to live stream. Everybody, that's a joke. That's a tough crowd. Yeah. So every 7 years, and of course, every Saturday, you're going to hear a portion of the Torah. So in 1 year, you go through the whole Torah. But every 7 years, you're going to read the whole thing so that everybody can hear it. So again, it's a reminder. Do we work on Saturday? No, we don't. Do we Do we murder? No, we don't. Do we commit adultery? No, we don't. Do we steal? No, we don't. All the law, it's not only for each person, but it's for the community. So all the nation has to hear it. So that's pretty cool. And then at the end there, you see, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourners within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of the law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, so long as you live in the land. So in other words, the kids hear it, then they hear it again, then they hear it again, then their kids hear it, then they hear it again, they hear it again, then their kids hear it. So there's a cycle, you know, kind of like what we would call catechism, of every generation's going to hear the law. And if you have foreigners living there who don't have a clue what you're talking about, they're going to hear it too and say, wow. Yeah, so even if there's foreigners living in your land, they hear the law, they see the example, and they say, wow. You know, people in Rome don't live like this. Maybe these people have the true God. So that's why it goes over and over and over again. Then, okay, somebody read it. 14.
The Lord said to Moses, the time is now approaching for you to die. Summon Joshua to present yourselves at the meeting tent, that I may give him commission. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the meeting tent, and the Lord appeared at the tent in a column of cloud, which stood still at the entrance of the tent. The Lord said to Moses, soon you will be at rest with your fathers, and then this people will take to rendering wanton worship to the strange gods among whom they will live in the land they are about to enter. They will forsake me and break the covenant which I have made with them. At that time my anger will flare up against them. I will forsake them and hide my face from them, so that they will become a prey to be devoured, and many evils and troubles will befall them. At that time, they will indeed say, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have befallen us? Yet I will be hiding my face from them at that time only because of all the evil they have done in turning to the other gods. Write out this song then for yourselves. Teach it to the Israelites and have them recite it, so that this song may be a witness for me against the Israelites. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I promised an oath to their fathers, and they have eaten their fill and grown fat, if they turn to other gods and serve them, despising me and breaking my covenant, then when many evils and troubles befall them, this song which their descendants will not have forgotten to recite will bear witness against them. For I know that they are inclined to do even at this present time, before I have brought them into the land which I promised on an oath to their fathers. So Moses wrote this song that same day, and he taught it to the Israelites.
Okay, read the next verse.
Then the Lord commissioned Joshua, son of Nun, and said to him, be brave and steadfast, for it is you who must bring Israelites into the land which I promised them, and oath, and myself will be with you.
Mm. So God confirms Joshua from the Shekinah cloud. So he's commissioned, he's ordained to be the new leader right from the cloud. So there's no question this is his divine appointment. And you see, God predicts through Moses, you know, you're going to die pretty soon. But when these people get in the land, they're going to play the harlot. They're going to turn away from me. They're going to rebel. They're going to turn to other gods. See, in 20, it says, for when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, they're going to have everything that they need. And I promised this land to their fathers. And they're full and grown fat. They'll turn to other gods. They're not going to remember. So God says, I'm going to give you a song. And he gives them this very long song. We're not going to read it all. But it's basically chapter 32. And he writes it in one day, teaches it to the sons of Israel, so that when they recite this song or sing this song, they're going to remember what's happened to them. Everyone has to learn and remember the song, and it's going to be a witness against them when they've turned to other gods. Now, there's no evidence that when they did turn to other gods, they actually did this, but that's what they were supposed to do. So I'm not really sure. It says the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb will sing. So for people who think the Old Testament's boring, they're going to hate that in heaven.
Are
you
singing
this
song?
Yeah. In my mind, this makes more sense to sing this song rather than drowning Egyptians. But you can read it for your homework. And then what about the Egyptians who go to heaven? And they got to listen. They got to sing about how great it was. The song's going to be a witness, but the interesting thing is God says ahead of time what they're going to do. They're going to rebel. God in heaven doesn't say, oh, I can't believe Ralph down there just did that again. I thought he was over that. You know, he's not going to be surprised by anything. Here he predicts it. So then Moses commands the Levites, they have to put this book of the law beside the ark. Now the tablets are in the ark, the book's beside the ark. So it's going to serve as a witness to them when they rebel. Because he figures if they rebelled while he was there, they're certainly going to rebel when he's gone. Now, in chapter 34, Moses is going to die. Oh, this is a bummer. This is a tough chapter for me. Plus, it's the end of the whole course. So now you know, in this previous chapter, God said, it's just about time for you to die. You're going to go sleep with your fathers. You're going to your rest. So let's look at 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dimmed, nor his natural force abated. And the sons of Israel wept for Moses on the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So Moses sees the whole land from the top of Mount Nebo. Now that would be physically impossible. The mountains are not that high there. Now, I don't know if you, did you go up the Jordan when you were there? There's on the Jordanian side of the Jordan, which is the east bank where these other tribes would have been, there's hills, but there's not like Mount Everest. So on Mount Nebo, he sees, and it describes it here, Gilead as far as Dan. Dan's the very farthest north where the Jordan River starts. Can't possibly see it from there. All the way to Naphtali, which is where Capernaum is. So basically, he would have seen as far as Capernaum and Nazareth, which you couldn't possibly. I mean, that's 100 miles from there. Yeah, it was a vision. He's shown the whole land. All the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, which is huge. The land of Manasseh is really big. The land of Judah is really big. To the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean. So he sees from the Jordan all the way to the Mediterranean, which you couldn't possibly see from there. So one way or another, he saw it, whether it was a vision or, but he saw the whole thing. And God says, you can look at this, but you're not going to go. This is where the older translations say, feast your eyes on the land. You know, we have that term in English, you feast your eyes on this. You feast your eyes on the land, but you're not going to go see it. You're not going to go into it, you're just going to see it. And then he dies. Now, obviously, this very last part of Deuteronomy, somebody else wrote, because Moses died. And nobody knows where his grave is. Yes. Now, it says to this day, whenever this last part was written. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, you go to Jerusalem, there's David's tomb, there's Zechariah's tomb, there's all these, you know, the site of the Dormition of Mary. There's, you know, there's all these sites, you know, so-and-so died here, so-and-so died over there. But nobody knows where Moses, what happened to Moses. We're going to get to that in a second. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. So the sons of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So Moses laid hands on Joshua when he commissioned him, and the Holy Spirit comes on him, you know, by the laying on of hands. And so the people followed him because they could see that he had the spirit of wisdom, see that he was a natural leader. And after Moses told them all those times not to be afraid and be of good courage, he probably was of good courage. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all of his servants, and to all of his land, and for all the mighty power and the great terrible deeds Moses wrought in the sight of all Israel. So the whole Torah ends with this tribute to Moses. Nobody's going to be like him ever again. God spoke to him face to face. Remember, God said, I'll never speak to anyone like I spoke to Moses. And he did all these signs and wonders everywhere he went. And so the Torah ends. Moses doesn't go in the land, but he's dead. Now, is that the last we hear of Moses dying? Trivia question. No. There's a New Testament reference. You know where it is? In the book of Jude. Jude is only one chapter. So when you quote Jude, you can say Jude chapter 3. And if somebody says, verse 3. And if somebody says, what chapter is that? In verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So he indicates that Michael and Satan fought over the body of Moses. And that's not mentioned anywhere except that little verse in Jude. You could see, like, from an evil viewpoint, to desecrate it, to, you know how they used to hang conquered bodies up on poles and stuff. Or God didn't want it to be like the thing that's revered, you know, instead of the law. You know, people are going to say, oh, it's Moses's tomb, you know, and make that kind of a, I don't know. And interestingly, I've looked high and low in all of Israel, well, not all of Israel, but as much of Israel as I've driven through, and, you know, I drive in a rental car, so I see everything. Never seen a street named after Moses. David, Solomon, dime a dozen. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the 12 tribes all over the place. No, I've never seen a street named after Moses. You would think it'd be like the main boulevard. The main boulevard. Yeah, so I don't know why this is in Jude. You know, it's so weird. It tells us where Mount Nebo is because it's within sight of Jericho. It's right across the river. So it's there, whether it's this little peak or this little peak, but it's in that general area. So he died there. And then nobody knows what happened after that. And then you find out Michael and Satan are fighting over the body. And interestingly, too, he points out, like, Michael can't get rid of Satan. He rebukes him in the name of the Lord. It says, the Lord rebuke you. You know, Michael's not strong enough to deal with Satan. I don't know if that's what that means or not. But that's the end of the Torah. Moses dying, gets a little tribute. They cry and mourn. Then they pull themselves together. Joshua says, let's go.